Good morning, everybody. Go ahead and grab a seat. I apologize for my voice. I feel better than I sound. I know I sound like an ashtray, but I've been coming out of this cold or whatever it is, and I appreciate you bearing with me on it all. Hey, listen, we are going to start a new book today. Very excited about that. We just finished the book of James, if you're new today, but we are starting, I think, what is our 17th book of the Bible to go all the way through as a church. That's awesome. We're going to be in 1 John. I've been anxious to get into this book, to be very honest with you. I think it's perfect for us today. Just to remind you of how we come about deciding what book of the Bible we go through. We don't just kind of close our eyes and stick our finger in there somewhere. We don't measure it by its size or anything. I spent a lot of time praying, thinking for you, thinking for this season, thinking for our culture, our city, where we're at. And 1 John is a really good fit for us. And I'm going to tell you why, a few reasons why I love this book. One is I love this book because it is going to answer society's bigger questions, and it does so very simply, and it does so emphatically. Questions like, how do I know that God really loves me? How do I know? I mean, I hear it all the time, but how do I really know? And what about when I sin? What do I do with the guilt that comes across me? Does God look at me the same way? Does he look at me differently? How about this one? This is a big one. How do I know, as a church goer, as a Christian, in a world full of opinions and different ways of looking at the Bible, how do I know what is authentic Christianity? What does it look like? What is authentic? And how will I know when I see it? I mean, because everything is shifting so quickly before our eyes. What can we be certain of in a very uncertain world? That's why we named it Unshakable. It's not super imaginative, but it is appropriate because of how fast our cultural evolution is happening before our eyes right now. It's actually accelerated. Listen, culture does not always shift rapidly. If you're a student of history, you could look back and see periods of time, 100 years, 200 years, where things just kind of move in a pedestrian way. It's not moving quickly, not a whole lot of overturn culturally. However, every few generations, there are these short windows where multiple revolutions all happen at once. You can have a technological revolution, a moral one, a social one, and like four or five rivers kind of coming together. You have what historians will call a hinge moment. The idea is that large doors can swing on very small hinges. And we've seen this, again, if you're a student of history, you don't have to look back very far. The 1960s were like this. 1960s, you have MLK, the civil rights movement was really kicking off. You had the Vietnam War, and then you had the protests against the Vietnam War. And you had postmodernism starting to rise. You had the sexual revolution. That's when Woodstock was. There was a lot compressed in a very short space of time. The 1500s as a century was like that. That's where you had the Renaissance and the Reformation kind of overlapping pretty much at the same time. The printing press, that's when that came about. Humanism started to rise. You see these just kind of perforating history as you look back. This is why I'm bringing this up, and this is why it's interesting to me today. The most recent 5 years, from 2020 to 2025, holds, according to most historians, the most compressed, widest-reaching period of cultural transformation in modern human history. The last 5 years, right? It's hard to believe, isn't it? Until you start to reflect on what the last 5 years looked like. It was the age of information overload. I mean, you have more information than you even know what to do with now. But it was also the age of information distrust, which is why 8 years ago and 9 years ago, we weren't even using words like disinformation, misinformation. Censorship wasn't something that we talked about as much when it came to social media. That's been mostly in the last 5 years. It's been the age of algorithms for us. We use that word all the time. Remote work, CRISPR, the blockchain, crypto. Hey, we're catching rockets out of the sky now. Did you get that? They're not having to splash down in the ocean anymore. We can just catch them and reuse them. That's the age we're in. We're also in the age where we have detached sex from gender, and both have become fluid. Truth, as a concept, has also become fluid. Feelings have found more weight than facts. We're in an age of vaccines, the reprisal of Roe v. Wade, George Floyd, the explosion of the gig economy, revivals on the campus, TikTok, global migration, all in the last 5 years, the collapsing of megachurches in the last 5 years. Listen, the collapsing of church planting in the last 5 years, but the explosion of secular mysticism, the explosion of homeschooling, transgender athletes, conflicts between Ukraine and Russia, conflicts in the Middle East. That's a lot. Listen, you have just sprinted through change faster than any generation before you in human history, all in 5 years. So if you're tired today, it's because you should be. You should be. The ground beneath your feet, it's just shifting as fast as it can. Listen, history books in 100 years are going to be talking about the last 5 years. You'll be telling your great-grandkids about the last 5 years, and they won't believe you. This is why I love 1 John. He's going to teach us what it looks like to live a life that is unshakable when everything is shifting around us. Another reason I love this book is because John is old when he writes it, right? He's in his mid to late 80s. Best speculation I could find is between the age of 86 and 89 is when he wrote this. So he'd seen some things. He'd done some things. He's outlived most, if not all, of his old friends. Peter, James, that old gang is gone by this point. I want you to imagine being in your late 80s, and instead of retiring to Florida to spend more time with the grandkids, you're writing letters to church drama instead, right? That's what he's doing. He's still on the group chat. He won't get off of it. He's in his late 80s. But he's writing from a fatherly posture to a people that he was very well acquainted with in Asia Minor. So the churches in the cities around Ephesus and what is now Turkey today. And he is very pastoral in his tone. He refers to them as my children often, right? Now, he's actually going to say a lot of the same things that James said, that Paul said, but he's going to say them differently. And I think that's good for us coming out of the book of James, right, that we just did. Because we're a room full of different people. And as I say all the time, different people hear different people differently. This guy is going to agree with James, but he's going to agree differently, which means he's not going to compete, but he is going to compliment a lot of what he says. I love him for that. I love this book also because the church drama he's having to speak into is very congruent with the church drama we see in the world today, especially the United States. This was written to a church that was full of schisms and offshoots and departures with people who did not really want to erase Christianity. They wanted to supercharge it. They wanted to improve it, right? Now, historians have done the best they can to list out all the different offshoots and weird theological beliefs and maybe kind of put them in categories like shoeboxes to keep them separate so it's easier for you and me to learn. It's very hard for them to do that because there is so much overlap, just like there is today. It'd be hard to do that today. But if we were to take the broadest of brushes and paint, you would have the materialists that were causing problems for the church. That doesn't require as much in-depth look from you and me because we have them today, right? These are people that did not believe in the resurrection. They were people that we might say are more secular humanists. That was causing problems as they were coming out of the church. But the other one that does require a little bit are the Gnostics. Maybe you've heard of them. Maybe you haven't. It's okay if you haven't heard of a Gnostic. You want to know why? Because why do we care? None of you know any Gnostics, do you, right? If I was to come up and say, take me to the nearest Gnostic, you'd put me in your car and drive me to Asheville, right? There's someone there. They're making soap during the day. They're in a drum circle at night. They wear a cloak all the time with a staff. They walk around. You go, that guy's got to be a Gnostic. That's what we would think. We don't understand what it looks like, so why do we care about this? That's John's issue. It's almost 2,000 years ago. Why do I care? Here's why we care. It keeps coming back. It keeps coming back. It gets more popular. It just changes its clothing from time to time. Listen, it would take too long to talk about all the different weird things that a Gnostic would have believed back then. But I could cut it up into three big things for you and just give you a shotgun tour of it. One is they denied the incarnation. They didn't deny the resurrection, but they did deny the incarnation, which means they didn't believe that Jesus was God in the flesh. They believed that Jesus was divine after he was born, and then he lost that divinity before he was crucified. They also believed that there was this unique separation between spirit and body. Now, they imported that from the Greek belief at the same time. And what they would have thought is anything that's material or physical was kind of dirty and corrupt and evil. It was base, right? However, things that were immaterial, spiritual, inner, those were noble. Those were good. They also believed a claim on secret knowledge. Knowing God for the Gnostic was purely about mystical insight. Didn't have anything to do with anything written down. Didn't have anything to do with church tradition or teaching or community standards or anything like that. Didn't have anything to do with the Bible. It was mystical knowledge. Listen, this was dangerous back then, because it would have been hard for younger believers, a young church, to discern what was true and what was false. It was tricky. It was slippery. It's like that for us today, right? It could be hard for us to discern things like this today. Listen, have you ever had a conversation with someone that you just met? Met them at some ball game that your kids are in, or you're standing in a long line, or you're at some function, and you just met them, right? But you're kind of picking up a kindred vibe. Like, they sound like they could be, in the future, a good friend, right? And so you're really getting along with them. And then all of a sudden, something weird comes out of their mouth, right? And it stops you in your tracks, and you realize, oh, we can't be friends at all. You think the earth is flat, you know? But we didn't know that earlier. We thought they were normal. They got a dog, they're wearing shoes, they work at the labs in Oak Ridge, but they think we're in a simulation. We can't be friends at all, right? This is how it was back then, but it was on steroids, and people were being swayed because they looked so normal, and they sounded so normal. Again, Gnostics were not looking to delete Christianity. They were looking to change it. They were looking to edit it. True story. In 1999, I got to do almost a full year of ministry, but definitely more than a semester at UCLA in California. It was part of seminary. UCLA, the home of mediocre football, right? But back then, it was a sprawling campus, and there was a lot of spiritual activity happening. And we would have these weekly meetings where we could have 300, 400, 500 students there. It wasn't odd to see that. Somebody would get up and preach the gospel, and there would be a line of kids getting radically born again that night. We were seeing it every week. It was a lot of fun. It was a great moment to be on that particular college campus. However, there was a cult that was also on the campus. Now, they weren't allowed to be there, right? They were as a student organization, they weren't allowed to be there, but they were there. And they were dressed like students, hanging out, and what they would do is they would watch to see which kids we were praying for at the front, and then they would walk them back to their dorms afterwards, saying that they were with our campus ministry, and they're basically just shoplifting our disciples. And these disciples didn't know any different, because they sounded just like us, and they said a lot of the same things. Listen, Gnosticism is effective, because it burns everything down from the inside, and it's hard for people to see. You know, incidentally, it's widely believed that these letters from John, what they're called Johannine epistles, that's 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, were most likely written to Asia Minor, those little cities in and around Ephesus, right? We know the Ephesians because of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We also know about the Ephesians because of how Paul interacted with them in the book of Acts. And this is important for us if we want to understand this book of 1 John. Acts 20. Stay where you're at, but in Acts 20, Paul tells these Ephesian elders, as he's saying goodbye forever, he's leaving them. It's a very sad moment. There's a lot of tears here. But his last warning, his final words, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. It is widely believed that he is speaking about the Gnostics and the materialists, the very adversaries of John in this letter. These were insiders who were speaking twisted things and causing trouble. Now listen, the next predictable question is where do we see this today? Where do we see Gnosticism today? I'd like to answer that, but maybe through a better question, and that is, why is it so attractive to you and me today? Why are we so tempted towards something like Gnosticism, right? Because we are. There's a little bit of a Gnostic in all of us. There's a few reasons. I'm going to fly through them. One is that it promises secret knowledge, higher knowledge. And it's true, if you know things that other people don't know, hey, you're better than them, right? You've arrived. You are past ordinary knowledge, past boring knowledge. So this is going to appeal to our sense of exclusivity and identity. Gnosticism will tell you and me that there is a deeper truth beneath the surface. In fact, the reason that you have not grown past some of the things that you've been trying to grow past is because you don't know enough. You've not unlocked enough mystical knowledge. In fact, you've been held back by just the ordinary truth that your parents and grandparents taught you. That's been holding you back. That's what Gnosticism says. Probably the biggest declaration of the Gnostic today is, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. I've heard that for so many years. I'm not religious, I'm just spiritual. Friends, listen, that's just ancient Gnosticism. It's just ancient. It just uses Instagram reels today to communicate, but it is ancient. There's nothing new about it. It's somebody saying, I used to think what you think, but then I matured. I matured, and I realized all those old things that I was taught, all of that old Bible stuff was actually holding me back. I mean, I'm in a better place. I'm spiritual now. I'm much more spiritual now. Gnosticism rejects clear doctrine in favor of a mystical path of tiered knowledge held by a few. Held by a few. John's going to come by and he's going to set that on fire. He's going to declare the opposite. Another thing, even quicker, is it lets you dismiss the physical world, where the body doesn't really matter. All that really matters is what's inside the soul. And this is going to appeal to you and me because we are tired of limitations, tired of being limited. Gnosticism will tell us that we can just ignore the mess of physical creation and the physical world and focus on the real us, the part of us that matters, the soul, the unseen part of us. We see this activated in culture very clearly through gender fluidity. That's where this would fit, where the real you is disconnected from the physical you. That's just Gnosticism. That's just Gnosticism. Or digital escapism isn't much better. As we start cruising and veering more and more towards a way of existing virtually through an avatar, it is a divorcing and a detaching from the physical world, which is nothing but base and weird and cracked and depraved. But it's not the real me. Not the real me. In fact, just the casual sexual ethic. Anytime you hear someone say, hey, it's just physical. It's just physical. What is that? Is someone saying that can't hurt the real me? Not the real me. It's Gnosticism. It just has new shoes on. Another reason it's tempting is because it feels deeply spiritual, but it doesn't demand any obedience, right? You can be spiritual without submitting. And we're tempted towards this already because we already hunger for transcendence of some kind without surrender. Surrender, it hurts too much. So what Gnosticism does is it offers you and me a spiritual high. But we can get that without things like repentance and obedience and growth. We hear this through phrases like follow your truth. Not their truth, your truth. Or God just wants you to be happy. That's another one. Or you can come from the other side of the aisle, right? Which is, God has given me this desire, and God doesn't do bad things, so this is good what I'm doing. It's good. There's nothing wrong. This is so tempting for many of us. It really is. Fourth, quickly and finally, it places the individual over community. You don't need fellowship. In fact, it's probably fellowship that's holding you back. People, it's holding you back. And this is already tempting for many of us because of a mistrust for institutions. I have a mistrust for institutions too. I think it's in all of us to some degree. A mistrust for authority, things like that. Gnosticism will actually capitalize on that and elevate a personal experience, personal insight over things like community, fellowship, church, authority, tradition, scripture. Church hurt, and not just church hurt, but church hurt that pushes us into solo spirituality is a piece of this. That's where this would fit. The phrase, I've been burned by the church. I mean, I talk to people all the time, and there are a couple easy softball questions you could toss out to really discern where they're at and maybe generate good conversations. One, I mean, probably the easiest is, did you grow up a religious person, right? Hey, did you grow up a religious person? That's a very easy way of just kind of getting that pump primed. Another one is, hey,
hey, listen, are you connected to like a faith family or a local church, or what does that look like for you? As you ask that question, you'll get actually more information than what you're asking, which is, it's just an easy question. I'll tell you the number one answer I get when I ask that is I've been burned by the church. I hear that more than anything. Oh, I've been burned by the church, right? It's church hurt that has pushed us into solitary confinement. Gnosticism capitalizes on that, and it says that fellowship will in fact harm you, and we are very tempted to believe it. John is going to say the opposite. It's going to say the opposite. See, we all have a little bit of Gnostic in us. I think the real danger is in denying that and pretending that we're bulletproof or impervious to something like that. In fact, he's going to say, if we see no sin in us, then we're deceiving ourselves. I think it's okay to be honest with ourselves. I think we need the sage wisdom of God through the pen of this old wise man. So this is what I want to do. I want to look at the first three verses, and I know you're panicking right now. You're like, he's just starting the sermon. He's just now starting the sermon. Listen, I did the math. We're going to get out on time. I'm not going any longer than I normally do. So this is almost a sermonette. It's almost not even a real full-fledged sermon. But there's one point that I want to hit hard, and we'll probably come back to it in future sermons, but I want to go through the first four verses. Just trust me. Trust me. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen, and heard, and proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things, so that our joy may be complete. That's a fascinating little statement. He's telling us why he's writing this letter, right? He actually does it again in the Gospel of John. He says, I'm writing this so that you might have life. And this isn't too different. He's saying, I'm writing this so that our joy is made complete. That's what I want to target. In the short time I have with you is, what does complete joy look like? I mean, hey, what does it feel like? How do we get it? Because there is a joy that does run a little deeper than just unbridled happiness. Culture won't say that, but the Bible does. It's much more quiet and unwavering in how it's built. It just kind of hums beneath the shell, the exterior surface of the person. Real Christian joy, it's not theatrical. In fact, it does not demand perfect circumstances to even exist. In fact, I'll even say that it thrives oftentimes when our happiness is stripped away. That's what's most fascinating about it. Here's the best metaphor I can think of. When I think of Christian complete joy, this is what always comes to my mind. I want you to imagine a bass note that you hear in music, right? Just a bass to a piece of music. It's actually kind of more felt than it is heard, if you know what I mean. You do hear it in songs and in music, but it actually brings more shape in dimension and scope and weight to a piece of music. I mean, we have the subwoofer up here. We wheel it down here every week. It's like a piece of furniture. It's so big. It's got wheels on it, and thank God it does, right? So we can just push it around. But that thing, you're probably not going to hear it. It's not going to melt your face off later on when the musicians come up here, but it will complement the music in a way of bringing shape to it. Again, it's something that we feel. This is how it works. Christian joy is a lot like that. It's the underlying hum holding everything together. You could be grieving, discouraged, overwhelmed, highly anxious, and still have that bass note of joy holding you together, bringing you shape and depth. And this Christian joy allows you and me to express all of our other emotions properly, to the glory of God, in its right context, because we know that God is holding us securely. He's not going to let us go. He's got both hands on us. We're safe. We're safe. We're secure. Listen, imagine Jesus as he's praying in the garden. You could read about this prayer in John 17. Man, he's straining. He's struggling. but he is full and complete in joy. It's fascinating. Or when he's at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, he's weeping, he's crying, and yet he's full of joy at the same time. Listen, Jesus, he's not weeping because joy had left the building, but because his joy was complete and full. Enough for him to have space for meaningful sorrow. For sorrow in its right context. Not sorrow that grew infected, but sorrow to the glory of the Father. That's what unbending joy does for you and me. Complete joy is it allows us and it brings shape to the rest of our lives. Complete joy holds the secure believer together because we're convinced we're safe. We're loved. We're embraced in a way that cannot be removed. And that will change the shape of all of our suffering and trials and tribulations. It reinterprets sadness. Just as we said last week, hurtful things will still be hurtful, but that hum of joy, that bass note of joy, holds us together. Culture will tell you that joy and sadness are binary opposites. The Bible will say, no, they move congruently. They move together, right? Some of you have felt this. It's not a hard sell for some of you. Some of you, you're just wrapping your mind around that concept. That might be the first time you've heard it, but some of you, you have felt this. You've had your happiness stripped away, haven't you? You found sadness and anxiety, and once you were just done scraping away and praying and waiting on the Lord, did you not find something there that held you tight, that promised you God's closeness to you? Didn't you feel that? We don't even know what to call it. It's more of a feeling, right? I'd call it joy. It's a complete joy. You see, the Greek for that word, complete joy, we think of completeness in number, quantity. Like a set of 10 would be complete only if there was 10 of whatever it is in there. This is more quality, not quantity, the completeness of this joy. I felt it. I have felt it where there's no happiness left. It's gone. Things hurt. I'm sad. I'm losing sleep. I'm hurting in whatever way. And yet at the same time, I'm really enjoying my proximity to Christ. I'm really enjoying feeling how close he is, feeling how secure I am. It's not an unbridled happiness. No one's giggling in those moments. That's not even something that we'd say, oh, that'll be funny in 5 years. That'll be funny in 10 years. It might not ever be funny, and yet we have complete satisfaction. This is why we see John, who's the elder missionary here. He's the elder statesman, the friend of Jesus in his late 80s. This is a guy that is seeing the church destroyed by the deep reach of the enemy. This is a guy that got news of his friends being martyred. This is a guy who has seen persecution on a level that we can't understand, and he still speaks as if joy is something that can be full and complete. That's not the way I would have guessed it. I would have guessed John to go, all right, let's talk about this joy thing for a moment, okay? Kind of depends on the day. Kind of depends on where you grew up, how wealthy you are. Depends on your genetics. Whether you finally got the job, I would have expected something like that because of what he had seen. How is this possible to have that joy be so complete even in suffering? The real answer is Jesus secured it by walking through sorrow. The one who is commendable became condemned so that you and I who are condemned could become commendable. He bore the full weight of the abandonment due us on the cross, so that we can be brought into something more unshakable, something more solid, something where we'd be in family, fully loved, totally secure. Listen, joy is not some vibe. It's not a mood that you muster up, that you manufacture. It's a gift. He bought it, gave it to you, and he will not ungift it. So joy for the Christian is no longer this thing that shows up when pain is gone. It's the thing that's holding us together when pain is there. Just like a bass note, holding the music together, bringing depth and dimension. And in this way, joy is not an escape from pain for you and me, but it's a presence within it. Man, John's going to be helpful for us, isn't he? As he speaks on things like this. But according to John, his joy cannot grow complete until others around him are enjoying the fellowship with God themselves. That's what he's saying here. That's what he's saying. Listen, this complete joy comes from fellowship with God and with each other. That's what Charlie was saying when she was up here as well. And it grows as others around us are also growing with the same joy. This stands in direct contrast to the Gnostics, by the way. Remember what we just learned about the Gnostics. They're teaching that you can summit these spiritual mountaintops without the need of anyone else growing, without the need of being connected to anyone, that you could just be solo. You could be unilateral in everything, and you can still find transcendence. He's saying this is a joy that is amplified the more we see everyone around us enjoying fellowship, enjoying the Lord as well. Listen, I've got one application, and that's it. And that is this. Bringing others into the same experience that you're in with the Lord is one way you know that you yourself are experiencing joy. Right? How much do you long for others to meet the Lord? That's the big question. And how much do you declare this? How much do you carry it? So Luke, are you talking about evangelism? Evangelism is a good, viable application. There's probably 20 applications for this. There's one main idea. There's a lot of applications. Evangelism is one of them. And listen, I know what kind of room I'm talking to, and I know what kind of guy I am. I understand there's different personalities, different skill sets. Evangelism is hard for a lot of us, right? Not everybody's gifted in that. Not everybody's an extrovert, right? I'm not. When I evangelize people so that my joy would be complete as they grow in the Lord, I have headwind. I have to move against everything in me that says, don't do this. You don't have to do this. But if you don't deeply want others to know God, what does that say about our satisfaction and complete joy in the Lord? What does it say? What's the commentary? If I don't feel this longing to bring others into a vibrant life with Jesus, what does that say about the vibrancy of my life with Jesus? Again, John simply cannot be complete in his joy unless everyone around him is sharing what he enjoys. No, it's interesting. This is what it feels like to me. Some of you know this if you're close friends. I love rap music. Like I listen to it every day. I love rap music. I grew up on it. From the early 80s, I've been a rap guy. I was looking back at some old pictures. In my 6th and 7th grade, I walked around with Adidas high tops with no shoelaces in them because Run DMC had a song called My Adidas, and they never put shoelaces in their shoes. So I'm like, well, I can't rap, but I could look like Run DMC. So I was the coolest kid in all of my classes, but I was so awkward and clumsy, man. My shoes are coming off all the time because shoelaces matter, right? So I love rap music, Christian rap music. I could tell you anything you want to know. And so I'll hear songs sometimes, and I'm like, yo, this is a great song. But I can't tell my wife about it. She hates it. Like, capital H hates rap music, right? So I can't be the rap evangelist in my family because I know if I bring it in there, she's not even going to listen to me. She might be cleaning something or cooking something or busy about, she might be making art, she might be talking. She's not even, she pretend I'm not even in the room. That's how much she loves rap. She doesn't love it at all, right? And we can be like that with books or art or things that we have preferences of. Don't you know when you're in a room and somebody hates that, you're like, well, I can't talk to that person about it, right? Isn't that how we handle Christ? Where we say to ourselves, I love what King Jesus has done for me. How he's given me life and life forevermore that can never be taken away. That the story of a living, dying, and living again God has been so revolutionary for me that I actually have his Holy Spirit in me. And I sleep every night knowing how much he loves me. But I'm going to keep that to myself. Because not everybody likes that stuff, right? I don't want to bum people out. I don't want to intrude upon what is fun for them. Friends, listen, I want everyone in the city to have that low hum of joy in their life that holds them together, coming from the secure and steady relationship with Jesus. This is what I know about myself, though. When I fade in this desire, and I can, it's only because my view of its value for me myself has faded. It's lost its vibrancy. Do you see what I'm saying? The application today is not, hey, be a better evangelist. It's not. It's not, hey, start saying the quiet part out loud when you're around your friends that are far from Christ. It's not any of that. It is very simply this. Why do I not long to make heaven more crowded with the people that are around me? Why is it that I don't want to drag the rest of my cul-de-sac straight to the throne room of God with me? What is it? Where is my affection leaked for the Lord? Jeremiah 20, he talks about this burning fire shut up in his bones, which is this speaking of the grandeur of God before others. And he says this, I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot hold it in. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that the love of Christ compels him. It moves him. Some of your Bibles say constrains him. It launches him straight into anyone that will listen. He says to the same church in an earlier letter, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. His friends Peter and John will say before the elites, we can't but speak of these things. That's all we know how to do. Listen, these aren't necessarily gifted guys, but they are ruined. They're ruined for anything else. Their hearts are afire. If I find no passion or desire to share my joy with others of the fellowship of God, it means that I myself have no joy to share. It means that my own spiritual life is in jeopardy. Right? That's the application. And I understand how hard it can look like I just pulled on the shame lever. Let me say this. For the Christian, there's no room for shame. Conviction, sure. Right? Conviction, sure. That's just a gift in the goodness of God through his Holy Spirit to sharpen you, to shape his disciples, right? But shame, there's no room for that. Just simply ask the question, what has stolen my affection? Where do I not believe the gospel is true, even for me? Where do I believe that it is deficient? It may be the prayer of, Lord, I want my heart to burn. Just like those hikers on the way to Emmaus, and Jesus had left them, and they looked at each other, and they said, man, didn't our hearts burn? When that guy was talking, didn't our hearts burn? That we would ask the Lord for that. That's the singular application. Listen, go ahead and stand with me as the team comes forward. We're going to finish. We as a leadership team, we can pray for an evangelistic church. We can. Or we can spend our time praying for a church that has complete joy. Listen, our mission statement begins with two words, enjoy Jesus, and that's why. Once somebody enjoys Jesus, you can't shut them up. Once somebody enjoys Jesus, it totally transforms everything because then their obedience, their evangelism, their mission, their stewardship, you name it, it comes from a different place. Not from a place of pleasing God, but from the place of God is pleased in me because of another. That's why we've done it that way. We want a church with a fire shut up in our bones, weary of holding it in, but not because we think we're going to get our hands spanked if we don't do a good job, but because we're fascinated with the fact that Jesus was good on our behalf, right? So we're going to take communion together, and if you're a guest at Legacy, this is something that we do every week. The communion elements are back there at the door. You're invited to do this if you're a Christian. Friends, listen, if you're not a Christian, you're still in the right place, and I'm glad you're here. I just want you to pay attention to why we do this. Communion is the table that we all tackle together as a church that is looking back with great adoration and thanksgiving for what God has done for us in the person and the work of Jesus. His body broken and his blood spilt for us. And it also helps us look forward to another banqueting table where we get to celebrate with new wine and new bread and new joy. And in that day, this hum of joy won't just hold us together, it will crescendo. This bass note I've been talking about, we'll actually hear it with new ears. In a world made right. In fact, it won't just hold us together, we'll be home. Face to face with Jesus, the Word of Life. And the joy we felt here will thunder forevermore, getting louder and louder and then louder. With unshakable joy. Man, I can't wait for that. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this time, and before we take communion together, we just open up our hearts for your Spirit to lead us in where we need to change, where we need to repent, and where we need to be encouraged. Lord, you are so good and so kind and so thoughtful. You're so unbelievably out of this world with how you handle grace and mercy, how you came to those who are condemned, and they became commendable because you, who are commendable, became condemned. How beautiful is that? And that we, as weak evangelists even, with growing joy, can hear an admonishment like that and not feel like we have to go into the other room because you can't stand to look at us. But we can embrace you and be embraced. Not loved less than we've ever been loved. Not loved more than we've ever been loved. You are so good, and we're so thankful. So we ask your Holy Spirit to change us as we sing and as we take communion, as families, as individuals. Lord, that you would change our hearts by showing us where have we leaked in vibrancy? Where has our joy been more completed by the things of this world and less by the God who has made this world? Lord, do a work in our hearts. And even for those who are listening online or who are here and they are far from the Lord, Lord, that you would, I guess, put a fire in their bones. Ruin them for anything of any value or glory in this world. Draw them close to you. Take that heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. Add them to your family. Gift them complete joy. A gift that can never be removed. Lord, we love you and we thank you. It's in your glorious name that we pray and sing. Amen.